Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Thinking about the events we read in this passage, studying for it, I came across a story about an event that occurred on October 15th of 2009. On that day, there was a news story that captured the attention of the nation, really the nation or the attention of the world on that day back in 2009, I guess nearly 17 years ago. The name of the story that day was the story of the balloon boy. I doubt any of you remember that. You were probably between like 2 and 5 years old, but it was a big story. In Fort Collins, Colorado, there was a gas balloon, a hot air balloon that was flying as high as 7,000 feet in the air for around 90 minutes that day. You say to me, Clay, hot air balloons, they take off every day all around the world. What's so remarkable here? What was unique? Well, there was a couple named Richard and Mayumi Heen, and they were the ones that released the balloon in the air. But shortly after that balloon took off, there was a panic, and the family called the authorities in a frenzy, claiming that a relative informed them that their son, a 6-year-old boy named Falcon, was up in that balloon. Apparently, no one knew before it took off, and they were only alerted as the balloon was out of reach, and he had apparently hidden himself in there. He was in serious danger. Because of the fear, you know, you empathize with people like this, especially as a parent. You can imagine the fear that was going on and just the intrigue factor of a story like this. It, like I said, captured worldwide attention that day. Everyone was aware of it if they were watching the news. When the balloon eventually hit the ground, sure enough, the boy was nowhere to be seen. He wasn't in the basket. Someone even told the authorities that they thought they saw an object falling from the balloon as it was high up in the air. So as you can imagine, there was a lot of fear and there was a search all across the area for the boy. What kind of danger was he in? Through all of this, his parents, who met many years before at an acting school, they had a platform in front of the nation. What do these parents have to say? How did this happen? What are their concerns? What do they think? The news outlets were very interested. Much to the surprise of the watching world, later on in the day, the little boy was found, and he was hiding in his parents' attic. Turned out he was never in that balloon at all. So why did he hide up there? Why were his parents convinced and telling the world, hey, our kid is up there, our kid is in danger? Well, if you don't know this already, kids are pretty honest. Again, this story captured the news, and so later on in a live interview with Wolf Blitzer on the Larry King Show, young Falcon was there, the little boy, he was there with his parents and his siblings. The family was all gathered together doing a remote interview with Wolf Blitzer on the Larry King Show. And Larry King asked the parents, they said, why was he there? Why did he hide in the attic? And the parents repeated the question to the boy, and the boy looked at them, kind of paused, and sheepishly said, you guys said we did this for the show, right? Funny video. It's worth looking up. I watched it this week, and the parents' reaction is priceless. The mom's like staring at the dad, like, what are you going to say? And the dad's like, how am I going to lie to get out of this? Silence for like 10 seconds. And Wolf is like, I don't know if I heard that completely. It's crazy. But in this event, something unbelievable, completely unheard of, it happened. And as a result, the parents had the attention of the world. The parents had a platform to speak. Sadly, this was a complete hoax. It was a publicity stunt. The father, the husband, he was described by his associates as, quote, a shameless self-promoter who would do almost anything to advance his latest endeavor. This was all to try to get attention. Kid, go hide in the attic and we'll release this balloon and we'll catch our news for the day. As we continue here in our study of the birth and the growth of the church and the record of Acts, we come to an event where, like the balloon boy event, something outstanding occurs, and it provides a platform for someone to speak. But here it's a very different situation in many ways. The motives are far different. Rather than an actor wanting their 15 minutes of fame, Acts 3 tells us of the events of a miracle which validated the messengers of God so that they can proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows the world, hey, we are speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, on behalf of God. You may recall from previous weeks that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. To visibly display the pouring out of the Spirit, to authenticate the apostles as speaking for God, the Lord had caused the apostles to speak in tongues. They gained the attention of a huge crowd in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. All that crowd was there, and they were all wondering, what's going on? How are these guys each speaking in my own native tongue? And so after gaining everyone's attention, Peter gave a powerful sermon to prove Jesus was the Messiah to thousands of Jews that day. In the passage we studied last week, the crowds asked Peter, what are we to do? What are we to do with this? You've told us that our nation as a whole put Jesus on the cross. We killed him. We've sinned against God. We rejected the Messiah. What are we to do? And Peter said, repent, be saved from this wicked generation. And we read that 3,000 were saved and then baptized on that day. And then in Acts 2, 42 and 43, we receive a summary of what all was going on in the church, what constituted their daily activities after this event. How did they carry out their lives? Luke records that after this massive conversion, the church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And Luke also tells us that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So as we come to Acts chapter 3, Luke drops us right into the wonders and the signs of the apostles that were taking place. He gives us a stark example of those right shortly thereafter, after the days of Pentecost. He gives us an immediate example of the sense of awe that was spreading all throughout Jerusalem. These men are doing works that must be from God. There's no other explanation. This narrative that begins in Acts 3 continues for most of chapter 4, so we're going to be here for several weeks. As one commentator points out, the miracle we read of tonight, it was like Exhibit A when people of the first century thought about the birth of the church and the growth of the church and the acts of the apostles, the signs that the Lord performed through them. This was the premier one. This was the one that occurred right off the bat. Unlike the balloon boy story, here there's no hoax. Here, the miraculous is undeniable, and here the unbelievable had to be believed. And it was all completed through the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ possesses divine authority over all creation. So how was the authority of Jesus made visible through the early church? What did that look like? Luke says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The first movement that Luke records in Acts chapter 3, where God publicly attests to the authority of Jesus, is the helpless condition. Verses 1 to 3, the helpless condition. Here, Luke paints the picture of a beggar with a sad and difficult and hopeless situation. He begins in verse 1 by going back to the apostles, namely Peter and John, who Luke says they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, in verse 1. As we see here at the outset and really throughout Acts, the believers of the early Jerusalem church, they continue to adhere to Israel's institutions, Israel's forms of worship, including these hours of prayer. As we saw in chapter 2, the temple was the hub of worship. They were going there day by day, Luke said in Acts 2. There were 3 hours of prayer in Israel, 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m., which is the one mentioned here, the ninth hour. So as the apostles went up to the temple on that afternoon to observe the hour of prayer, there was another man there as well at that gate that they were going to run into. Verse 2, look down with me. It says, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. This crippled man, he was unable to walk. He hadn't had the strength to stand up, to take a step on his own, literally for his entire life. Ever since he was born, this was his condition. Luke says, ever from his mother's womb. Think about it. You can only imagine what a life like this would have been like growing up, especially in that culture, long before the medical advances and technology that we have today. This guy, he never got to run around with the school children. As he grew up, he couldn't get any kind of work in this society. Obviously, now here he is, a beggar. In fact, he couldn't get anywhere without the help of someone else. And he's not some young man that's been dealing with this for 15 or 20 years. Acts 4:22 tells us that he was now over 40 years of age. Can you imagine your life is well over and this is all you've known for your entire life? You've never taken a single step by your own power? In the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 16, this man was carried around by others every day. Imagine how humbling this must have been. Luke tells us that the particular gate of the temple that the man was carried to was a gate called Beautiful. You can imagine the gate got the name because it was beautiful. Just to give you an idea of the temple layout and the gates, I've included an image of the temple here, a representation of what it may have looked like. The temple, it was broken up with several gates that were progressively more limited in who could get into a particular area. There was the court of the Gentiles that anyone, including Gentiles, could be in, the court of the women that Jewish men and women could be in, and then it advanced beyond that. We aren't entirely certain which gate is referred to here, but Josephus says that this beautiful gate, it was made of Corinthian bronze, and it far exceeded the value of those plated with silver and set in gold. So it may have been very similar to the one pictured here in this representation. So why was this man here? Luke says his companions carried him here to the gate at the temple every day in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Alms is elsewhere translated as charity, and so it refers here to begging for gifts, begging for financial contributions of those who had passed by. Please, will you give me some money to live off of? Giving was meritorious in Judaism. It earned you favor and their view in that day. It was considered very noble. So what better place to beg than here with all the religious people coming to do religious activities, right? It made sense. This guy knew where to set up shop. As a child, I knew that if I was staying at my grandparents' house and I was hungry. I wanted some good food. I wanted a nice cooked meal. I figured out that it would be wise for me to go loiter in the kitchen and go look around in the pantry. That was a prime location, and it was prime because there my grandmother would see me and she would feel compassion for my poor, emaciated soul, and she would cook me wonderful food. I just had to find the right place to be in so that I could beg appropriately. You see the same with homeless people today. They don't go pick some country road and stand 20 feet off of the road and hope maybe someone sees them amongst the plants in the field and stop. No, they pick a good spot, a spot with a lot of traffic, perhaps a lot of foot traffic, somewhere where people will be likely to stop. So that's what this man was doing. Continuing the recollection of this helpless man's plight, Luke says in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. The paths of the messengers of Jesus Christ and this poor, crippled man had crossed. He didn't know these men from Adam. He didn't know who they were. He asked them the same thing that he no doubt had asked thousands of people before if he'd been doing this for years and years, tens of thousands perhaps. Would you men give charity to me? Can you give me some money? We see signs like this on the side of the street sometimes where people who are disabled in some way ask if we can financially give to them. This man just wanted to get by for another week. Nothing big that he was asking for, nothing fancy. He knew he was never going to be strutting around in fancy clothes, fancy gatherings. He just wanted money to feed himself and clothe himself. Completely helpless at the mercy of strangers on another unremarkable, sad day in his life. I've labeled the second movement in the story that demonstrates how God publicly attested to the authority of Jesus as the powerful name in verses 4-6. The powerful name. We saw a man in dire straits, a man in a helpless condition. Here we see a contrast where the power of Jesus Christ our Lord is put on full display. As the apostles crossed paths with the beggar, the man, he made honest attempts at asking them for cash gifts, but no doubt you can imagine how this was. He was probably pretty callous to being told no. He probably was rejected hundreds of times before. Perhaps he moved on. Maybe he located someone else visually. This is the next person that I'm going to ask. But verse 4 says, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on the beggar and said, "Look at us." Peter was laser focused. He sternly told the beggar, "Look up at the two of us. Pay attention. I have something to tell you." You all know how these beggar situations often go. Some people, they don't really want to visually engage too much with these people. And so they kind of make one quick glance at the person or they toss some money their way and kind of redirect their attention. I have to imagine the situation, even at this point, was out of the ordinary for this guy. Why do they want me to look at him? What's he telling me to look at him for? When Peter gets the man's focus, verse 5 says, and the beggar began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He's expecting it. Now we're talking. Something good's about to happen. Surely this person's telling me to look at him because he's going to give me something good. Have you ever gotten your hopes up about something? Tell you what, me and my siblings would get our hopes up. We would absolutely bank our life savings whenever our parents indicated that they might potentially maybe do something fun for us one day. It was like, oh, I'm never going to forget that, and I'm going to keep bringing it up. Eager anticipation. If it was, hey, depending on schedules, we might go to the movie theater on Saturday night, then boom. Eager anticipation. Borderline obsession for days. If it was, hey, we might go to Cracker Barrel with your grandparents this afternoon, that's all I could think about, all I could hope for the rest of the day. My heart was set on it. This guy really got his hopes up. He was expecting, I'm going to receive something from them. Imagine this guy, 40 years old, unable to walk, getting placed here by the temple year after year, callous to rejection, begging and ignored, begging and maybe a small gift here or there. But here these two men are walking together and they fix their gaze on him. All right, cool. I've got their attention. Check. This guy's commanding me to look up at him. And in the Greek, Peter continues almost like stringing this guy along based on the word order. It literally says silver and gold at the beginning of verse 6. This guy must have been thinking, jackpot. This guy is about to set me up for a while. This is the best thing that's ever happened to me. Little did he know that he was going to get far, far more than he ever dreamed was physically possible. Really the best kind of bait and switch that there is. Verse 6 records, but Peter said, silver and gold I do not possess, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. The Greek word for walk is usually translated raise or be raised. It's used elsewhere of Jesus being raised from the dead. Peter here is saying, in the name of the one who was raised from the dead, I command you, be raised up from 40 years of crawling on the ground and being carried everywhere you go. Be raised up. Walk. You've never been able to walk from one end of a room to another. You've been carried around by other people every day of your life. And this is what life in a sin-cursed, fallen world is like. But as a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the one who created the earth and even today holds the entire universe in the palm of his hands, the one who had molded this man in his mother's womb 40 years before, Peter says, in the name of this one, stand, walk. Only the God of all eternity could empower men to perform a miracle like that. Only at the name of Jesus could a lame man walk. The third movement in this story, which demonstrates how God publicly attested to the authority of Jesus, is the miraculous healing in verse 7. Read this verse with me. Luke says, and seizing him by the right hand, Peter raised the beggar up, and immediately the beggar's feet and his ankles were strengthened. Rather than dropping this beggar some coins, Peter took the beggar by the hand and he seized him and he raised him up. Commanding the man to walk in the name of Jesus, he called this man to faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. A few verses down in his sermon, Peter says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Jesus has given the beggar this perfect health in the presence of you all. Don't misunderstand. This man didn't have a perfect, robust theology, a perfect Christology. He was likely rudimentary in his understanding of theology and all that was occurring. But there was a man. There was faith in the man as he chose to stand up and believe that Jesus Christ would heal him through his messengers, the apostles. Unlike many of the modern day charismatic supposed healings, this was not some gradual, subtle, surprising miracle. Oh yeah, that's a miracle. This wasn't some fake healing that gradually came on. Immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, Luke says. This wasn't an overnight muscle rebuilding after a hard workout. This wasn't an 8-month ACL rehab. Immediately, a man who was lame for his entire life had strengthened feet and ankles, and he was able to stand. It was clear as day for all to see. What a miracle. This begs the question, why did the apostles perform miracles? Why is there a miracle recorded here? What do we take away from this? What was the purpose of this? What did the crowds take away from this? Is this just out of compassion? Was this just an example of healing for churches throughout all the church age to model after? Is this what the purpose of these healings were for? No, it's not. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Here he's talking about the message, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ and the New Testament that Jesus authorized his apostles to speak. And the author of Hebrews says, "After this great salvation was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was also confirmed to us by those who heard," that is, especially the apostles. And verse 4 says, "God was also testifying with the apostles, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." In other words, Jesus came at the turn of the millennium and he preached the message of salvation, and it was confirmed by the apostles who Jesus prayed all night for and chose back in Luke chapter 6. And how did people whom the apostles preached to know that these men spoke for God? How do they know if they need to trust this person that tells me to repent, this person that tells me that I need to believe in Jesus Christ? How do I know if they're telling the truth? Verse 4 of Hebrews 2 says, "God testified with these men by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit." God was here validating these men, validating the messages of these men, and telling the whole world, "You must heed what these people say. I am with these men. These are signs that only can be performed by God." 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance." As we all know. And Nicodemus picked up on the fact that miracles attested to Jesus as being from the Father. John 3:2 says, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So that's the reason a miracle is here. That's the purpose of miracles. They're also translated, if you have a footnote in your Bible, as attesting miracles. They're attesting that the message from this person is from God. MacArthur argues that the early church was not a miracle-working church, but a church with miracle-working apostles. And he argues that the end of the apostolic era and the end of their teaching ended the need for miracles. We received the full counsel of God through the Old and New Testaments. All we need for life and godliness is there, and then that's all we need, and so there's no need for attesting miracles in the church age. Back in our text in Acts chapter 3, we see an unmistakable, merciful, powerful miracle, and it's made possible only through the name of Jesus Christ. Peter seized this man by the hand, he raised him up, and God gave his feet strength. In a moment of time, immediately this man was healed. As we come to the final three verses of our passage, Luke recounts the awestruck response of the beggar in the crowd. The awestruck response. These people could not believe what they had seen, but they had to believe it. Verse 8 says, "With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with the apostles, walking and leaping and praising God." Peter called him to walk, and his feet were strengthened instantaneously, and he leapt right up. Imagine that. Imagine not being able to walk for your whole life, and all of a sudden, the first thing you do, your ankles and your feet are strengthened, and you leap right up. Imagine leaping for the first time. Imagine that. I've walked for my whole life, and despite the fact that I already have strengthened feet, I'm not leaping very often. But this man, he was able to walk for the first time in his life, and he immediately went to jump. It just goes to show how unmistakable of a miracle this was. That there was no sort of healing happen over a few days. This guy just jumped. You don't go from bedridden to hopping without an act of the one true God. So he joined Peter and John heading to the temple. This was not a day for hands in the pockets, staring at the ground, fitting in for this guy. He wasn't just, you know, kind of sheepishly walking around with these people. No, he walked as Peter commanded him to, and he leapt on his way to enter the temple. And Luke says this man knew exactly why he was healed. There was no doubt in his mind. He was praising God as he went. Like each of us who have believed on Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, who have come to understand the place that we are in, that we're beggars in spirit, that we're completely bankrupt, that we're bereft of anything to merit our salvation, that have begged God to save us. So was this man. This man had cried out to men, begging them for sustenance for his life. Please give me money. And when God gave him the ability to walk, he knew that all of this was only of grace. This was a gift of God. He'd received a gift that only God could give him. The only right response to God's good gifts is praise. Each of us can take a note from this man. You can only imagine the contents of this man's prayers and praises as he leapt and walked. God, I've been humbled for 40 long years. I've looked down upon you. I've been looked down upon. I've been scoffed at. I've given up any hope of walking years and years ago. That was a closed book. There was no way that was happening. And yet you've done what no one ever believed could be done. Praise God, who's shown mercy to me. More than that, based on what Peter says later in his sermon, as I read earlier, appears God granted this man faith. So he had more than just his walking to praise the Lord for. More than physical healing, this man came to know his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this day. Just as the church as a whole was praising God in the early days after Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2:47, so this man began to praise God as well, right along with them, one more voice, singing the praises of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 tell us of the awestruck response of the crowd that day. Read these verses with me. He says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This crowd was blown away. Put yourself in this situation of this crowd. I mean, this wasn't a grandparent who was progressively wheelchair-bound for a few years. This wasn't Grandpa Joe and Willy Wonka jumping up out of his bed to dance. That's not what was going on here. No, this was amazing. This guy was born unable to walk. It's not like some charlatan show where a new person shows up to a faith healer in a dark room and, oh, hey, this person that I've never seen stood up. No. They knew this guy. He's the one who, as a pattern of his life, used to sit at this gate on the Temple Mount. He's been begging for charity. I've given this guy money 50 times, or I've not given this guy money 50 times, but I've seen this guy. He's never been on his own two feet for 40 years. We're always used to seeing him. Imagine him standing straight up and jumping. Who ever heard of something like this? It's astonishing. This is that same guy. Unbelievable. Even the enemies of Jesus' church knew that everyone could see this miracle plain as day. There wasn't any doubt. Turn over to Acts 4. And maybe on the same page, Acts 4, look down at verse 16, what the religious leaders were saying the following day. They said, what shall we do with these men, that is the apostles? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent, apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. You can turn back over. There was no doubt. Everyone knew, the whole world, there was no disputing or questioning the legitimacy. Isaiah 35:6 foretells of miracles such as these. There Isaiah says, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. We'll see more as we study through the rest of Acts of these attesting miracles, these miracles performed at the hands of the apostles and their associates as Acts goes on, as the Lord continues to establish the church on the earth and validate his messengers, his chosen messengers. Acts 8:7 says, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. It continues to happen. So this crowd in Acts 3, they were in fear. They were in reverence for what was happening. That's what it means by this awe, the wonder, the astonishment. In Luke 5, when Jesus heals the paralytic, Luke there records a similar response from that crowd only a few years earlier. Luke 5:26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. It's a good way to sum it up, isn't it? Peter, John, you have our attention. Clearly you speak from God. We've seen remarkable things today. We are amazed at this miracle. So what does God want us to hear? Next time we'll study the sermon that Peter preaches to the crowd who's in awe of this miraculous healing. God's ultimate purpose in this miracle was to publicly demonstrate the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority over all the world that we're told all the way back in John 1 that Jesus created the world. The world was made through Jesus. He's the creator, and he owns the world. God owns the world. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Jesus has authority in the hearts of his church, and he has authority over all creation. This miracle shows that he is the rightful Lord of all the earth. And if you're here tonight and you're living in your sin and you're living as though Jesus does not exist and Jesus does not deserve your obedience and your affection, then know that Jesus has authority also over the gates of heaven and the gates of hell. If you refuse to believe in who he says he is in the scriptures, if you refuse to submit to Jesus' authority over your life, if you refuse to turn from your sins, then when you die and face Jesus, you'll hear the scariest words that were ever spoken. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And you don't want to hear that. Then you'll face his rightful punishment for all eternity and continual torture. That's what the scriptures say. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Peter closes his sermon in Acts 3:26, applying this miracle to the crowds. He tells them, for you first, God raised up his servant, and he sent his servant Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This is how he blesses you, is by calling you to repent, calling you to faith in him, to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. This Jesus, whose name is so powerful that it can heal a lame man who was lame for 40 years, who could be raised up in a moment, immediately strengthened, the Jesus who can do that, he was the Jesus who lived a perfect sinless life and died on a cross and was raised from the dead. This was the greatest miracle of all. God raised Jesus from the dead and he sent him to bless you by turning you from your sin. So Peter says in Acts 3:19, as he's applying this miracle to the lives of that crowd, most of whom, if not all of whom, were not in Christ, he applies it by saying, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So if you're here today and you're not in Christ, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, as our beggar did here in Acts 3, you will be saved. There's no other way. There's no other path than through Jesus Christ. Peter, on the following day, is still dealing with the outcomes of this miracle and the repercussions of it. And in Acts 4:12, he says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." This is your big takeaway if you're not in Christ. Turn from your sins. He's the only way of salvation. But for the many Christians here today, how do we respond to this miracle? How do we respond more broadly to God's powerful workings through the church, even in our day? Peter's going to rebuke the crowds here shortly for directing their awe and astonishment and respect to Peter and John. The crowds in awe, what are these guys capable of? What have they done? What do these guys have to say? Peter's going to rebuke him and say, no, your respect and your reverence and your fear is to be directed at God. So do you find yourself attributing the glory for God's workings in this world to men rather than the God who saved and sanctified and trained and sustained the men? Like this crowd, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the workings of God in this world or things like that, or preaching from others and to think highly of them or have awe and not have awe for the God who saved and sanctified those who are doing these works. It's easy to put celebrity pastors or YouTube evangelists or podcast personalities on a pedestal. All the glory in the church goes to God. Another application for us to consider is whether we stop at just amazement and gawking and observing and intrigue when we come to the truths of Scripture or even the miracles of the Scripture and these events that are recorded in God's Word without actually applying them to our own lives. That's part of Peter's rebuke that's going to come is you're standing in awe, but there's actions in your life that need to be taken as a result of this miracle, as a result of God's working. It's easy to be amazed at what God says and does in his word without really taking to heart, what does it mean to my life? How must I respond? Peter calls the crowd to not just stand in amazement, but to repent. The most crucial takeaway to the theme of this narrative for us in Christ, we must ask ourselves, do we rightly fear the Jesus who has such power over the created realm that at the mere mention of Jesus' name by Peter, he can heal a lame man who'd been never walking for 40 years. This Jesus who stopped an entire crowd at the temple that day, cold in their tracks because of the power he gave to his apostles. This Jesus, he deserves your obedience. In Acts 3:22, Peter says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And to this prophet, that is Jesus, you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So brothers and sisters, as we come to Jesus, as we come to see his power on full display, his authority displayed for all the world to see, are we obedient to him? Do we heed everything that he says, as Peter says here? Or do you give more heed to professors or political figures or bosses? And, you know, you kind of half-heartedly peruse what Jesus says, but you don't really respond in the fear and reverence that we should for the God of the world. Peter says that if you disregard what Jesus says, you'll be destroyed from among the people. This is how Peter applies this miracle to the crowd. Revere Jesus Christ. Don't be amazed at us. Don't stop at amazement, but repent and take heed to all that Jesus commands. The right responses are obedience, and ultimately, like the beggar, praising God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the Bible. We praise you for this merciful work that you did in this man's life nearly 2,000 years ago. We stand in awe of you, Lord. Help us to feel a greater sense of awe and fear and respect for you, Lord, and the power that you hold over this universe. This is yours. Thank you for magnifying the name of Jesus Christ in this text. Help us to live in light of the authority of Jesus over each of our lives. Help this to be our pattern. Help us to love you more as a result of what we've studied. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.